Please sit down. Can you all hear me loud and clear? Good. It's always nice to know. Right, well, I've taken a text from the Gospel reading, the beginning of the Gospel reading, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We're told that it was a question to test Jesus, but I think it could be that he was asking in all sincerity. It may be that this was not just idle curiosity on his part. He really wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. I'll take that to be the meaning of the passage, and I'd like to think of some of the possible answers one might give to that very searching question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I guess the answer most people would have given at that time, and many would give now: obey the commandments of God. If you obey the commandments of God, you will inherit eternal life. There is another passage, actually, in Luke's Gospel, where another stranger comes up to Jesus and asks exactly the same question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied on that occasion by listing some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And those Ten Commandments would, of course, have been very familiar to the crowds in Jerusalem. They're pretty familiar to us. I know I was taught to recite them as a Sunday school pupil. I expect they probably would have been up at the front of the church at one time, the Ten Commandments. And they summarize, if you like, a lot of the hundreds and hundreds of commandments that you can find if you look in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus gave these words to the man in that other reading, the man said, well, yes, I've kept all those since I was a boy. And many of us might actually be able to say more or less the same, depending a bit how we interpret them. But I guess we might be able to say that we've not broken, at least not broken, many of the Ten Commandments, and not most of the time anyway. The problem with this answer is that Jesus, in his teaching, set a much higher standard than that. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, that is the chapters in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is teaching the crowds, he takes some of these commandments and reinterprets them. He says, in effect, that lust is adultery. He says that anger is murder. And he intensifies each of these commandments to the point where we feel, well, if we won't gain eternal life by keeping the commandments as Jesus understood them, then we won't get eternal life. And I guess this may lead us to think, surely there must be some other way of understanding how God is going to bring us into eternal life. And sure enough, you can find a quite different approach in the New Testament, to a quite different sort of answer to that searching question. If you look, for example, in the very end of Mark's Gospel, the bit that got added at the end of Mark's Gospel, when people felt there needed to be a bit more as a sort of appendix on the end, this is what the risen Christ tells his disciples: go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Very straightforward and very different from the previous answer. It turns on baptism. It turns on belief. Well, baptism. Some people may say that baptism is necessary. Some might say that baptism is sufficient to inherit eternal life. But certainly, baptism is not necessarily associated with belief. We baptize children at an age where it would be ridiculous to think that they have any beliefs about anything. So the act of baptism itself, it's hard to believe that is really what counts. Perhaps it's the belief that matters, and the baptism is our way of expressing it. But I'm afraid that doesn't fully answer the question, because what do we mean by belief? I think that is a puzzle for all Christians. It's a word we use a lot, and it means very different things on different occasions. One possible definition is given to us by Paul. He says, if you declare in your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I was very pleased to hear us singing Jesus is Lord again and again and again this morning, because perhaps if that is the key, we have all passed the test. Jesus is Lord, and we must believe in our heart God raised him from the dead. Well, when it says believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, I don't think that just means a sort of intellectual opinion based on the analysis of the evidence. I think it means much more of that than that. It is talking about believing in your heart as well as believing in your mind. And I guess that what we're talking about is something much more than intellectual assent. We acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Master. And that is the key, not some triumph of the detective power. But I guess, again, one could respond and quote scriptures which seem to imply, again, something very different as the key to eternal life, and makes some people, I'm sure, ask, is belief really necessary? Surely what matters is deeds and not words. And you could quote Jesus' own words to that effect when he says, again in the Sermon of the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I think that one could read something rather like that out of the story of the Good Samaritan, which we've heard read to us this morning. It means a number of different things to different audiences, but it has something to say about believers and belief and action. There was a man, as we heard, was dead or dying by the roadside on the road to Jericho. And two people walked by on the other side, one of them a priest and the other a Levite. Now these, it seems to me, can be said to represent the true believers. They were religious professionals, is one way of looking at it, but also they were, in the terms of that time, they were the true believers, and they passed by on the other side. Well, it's the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan had got his theology all wrong. I mean, he believed in God, yes, but as a Samaritan, he didn't believe most of what the Jewish people thought he should believe. So he got his theology wrong, but he got his action right. He did what Jesus commanded and what Jesus said at the end of the story, go and do likewise. It's the action that counts. It's certainly the action that counts. There's no dodging that. But I think we have to pause for a moment to think about motivation as well as action. Just suppose, and I'm making this up, supposing that there was a reward offered for anyone who helped strangers on the road past this dangerous road. Somebody generously had offered a reward of so many thousand drachma for anyone who helped people lying by the roadside. And supposing the Samaritan came along in order to pick up that reward, would that count? Would that count? I don't know. Perhaps not. Because certainly Paul said, if I give my body to be burned and don't have love, then I am nothing. The motivation counts as well as the act. I've given several sort of half-right answers to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But I think within the gospel passage, we can find, quite simply, the right answer. Jesus asked the expert in the law, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And what he read out was actually the words we heard at the beginning of this service, but I'll read them once more. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. So that is the right answer. Do that and you will live. Now the two commandments that were quoted come from the Old Testament, and they come from different places in the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy and the other from Leviticus, if I remember right. But really, the way I look at it, I think they're just one commandment, the commandment to love. They belong together. And the truth is that you can't really obey one fully without in some way finding yourself obeying the other. The commandment to love. If we love God sincerely and truly, surely we must love those created in his image. But conversely, how can we in fact love God unless we have some experience of loving one another? It is through experience of human love that we're able to open our hearts to respond to the love of God. And so it is our whole attitude to life is an attitude of love which covers both our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. They're not two separate things one can play off against each other. And I think there's more to it than that for us as Christians, particularly because we believe that in Jesus Christ we have someone who is both human and divine. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. So when we love Jesus, we are actually both loving God, God the Son, and through him God the Father, but we're also loving humanity. Jesus told a story in which he said, what you do for these, the least of my brethren you do for me. So the commandment to love God and to love humanity is obeyed in our love for Christ. But how does this bring us to eternal life? I think that is the question that I've been pondering on most in relation to this passage, the connection between love and eternal life. Now, one way of drawing the connection is through judgment, through reward and punishment. There is, for example, a rather chilling story in the Gospel about the judgment when the judge will separate the righteous and the unrighteous from one another as a shepherd might separate the sheep from the goats. And in that judgment, it is those who have acted like good Samaritans, actually, who will be welcomed into heaven, whilst those who have failed to do so, those who have walked by on the other side, as it were, they will be condemned to eternal punishment. So that is one way of looking at it. Those who love will be rewarded. Those who don't love will be punished. But there is another way of looking at it, which I find actually seems to me to answer the question very well. And you find a lot of it about it in John's Gospel as opposed to the Synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world so that believing in him we should not perish but have eternal life. So it is through Jesus that we have eternal life. He was not sent to condemn the world but to save it. And let me just read you a little, just a clause of the prayer which Jesus preached, the prayer which Jesus prayed for his disciples in the night before he died. I pray for those who will believe that all of them may be one. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So what Jesus is saying in that prayer is that we are brought into the love which flows between the Father and the Son, and the love then flows through us, through all of us, that we are all one, and we are united in that love with God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is speaking of the love that binds him to his Father, and those who believe share in that love. They're bound to God and to one another, and that is why they have eternal life, because God's love endures forever. And we have eternal life in that we share in that love. So we must be united in love with God and with one another, and in that we have the promise of eternal life. I find that a very precious thought. We must love God then with all our heart, and love our brothers and sisters without condition. As Jesus said, if you do this, we'll live. So we sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Amen.